Well, this morning, we're going to be diving into a particularly interesting part in the book of Luke. And I just want to give you a little word about how we're really going to tackle this. I have fought with myself for many weeks about how to present all that's here to you. And what I've decided is I'm going to spend a number of weeks, probably 5 or 6 weeks, in chapter 21. If you gave me 4 hours in one sitting, I think I could do it. And I prayed about that. And I figured that there'd be a number of you that wouldn't make it through, probably including me. So decided against that. And though we'll be focusing on verses 5 and 6, I'm going to read all the way through to verse 33. And I'll do that in a minute. And I'll remind you of that. And the way I want you to think about this is today is really setting the scene. I'm really setting the table for what's coming. I got to give you the lay of the land. I really want you to see our time in Luke 21 as a somewhat of a mini-series in the book of Luke. And so you can think of it as one long sermon with a bunch of different parts to it. But before we read, let me remind you of where we are. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. This is either Tuesday, Wednesday. Remember, he's gone to the temple to cleanse it. He's been there teaching. He's been confronted. He's been defending his people. He's been telling them who he is and calling people to faith and repentance. And he's had his last encounter at the temple. And now he's going to leave, but he has something to say about the temple and about the city. And that's where we pick up the action. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I would encourage you not to lock your knees while we read this portion. But remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Luke 21, verses 5 through 33. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. Lord, as we begin to dive into this today and over the coming weeks, we pray that your spirit would be with us in a powerful way. Teach us through this. Help us understand this. Help us to apply what you would want us to apply in our lives. Help us to love our Savior more. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. When Katie and I first started dating, I got to meet the in-laws. And one of the things that I got to talk to my father-in-law in particular about was we got to discuss theology, which was wonderful. And there were differences because I was coming at things from a Reformed Presbyterian view, and he was coming at it from more of a Baptist, somewhat Reformed view. And one of the differences that we had to do with eschatology, had to do with end times. How do you understand this? And I remember him asking me, what do you guys, you Reformed Presbyterians, what is it you guys believe about Jesus returning, about the end times, about eschatology? Now, I had dabbled in a few different things by then and even had at one point believed what he believed, but I really wasn't certain. I had no idea. The best I had was, I just know your view isn't right. And that's just not a good argument. It's true, but it's just not a good argument. And so this sent me on a quest. Lots of study, and part of the study sent me to a sermon on Luke 21. And it was a two-part, two-hour sermon. And I can remember listening to it. I think my dad gave it to me, and we were listening to it on a trip back from visiting my parents back to Dallas. And I'm enthralled listening to this. And I can remember getting out of the car, and I thought Katie was listening to it with me. She had fallen asleep, and I was irritated. I was irritated for a couple of different reasons. For one, there were things in that sermon that I had learned that I'd never heard before. Why hadn't anybody ever told me these things? And why wasn't she listening with me? I learned so much. And what I realized, I told her, if this guy's right, everything we thought needs to be undone. This changes everything. I now have a clean slate. I've got a lot of study to do. And so now here I am 15 years later with you talking about Luke 21. Remember, I'm setting the table today for you. A topic of interest is end times. Aren't you all fascinated with end times? Don't you want to know? When's Jesus returning? What's that going to look like? What are the things that we can look for? People are saying there are signs. What are the signs that we can look for his return, if there is such a thing? And when we study end times, there is a point at which you can look at, you think of eschatology, it's just the last portion of history, when Jesus returns, maybe right before he comes and then his return. That's part of eschatology, part of end times. But biblically speaking, you do know we are living in the end times right now. The end times began when Jesus came the first time. The way the Bible speaks about the end times, the last days, they're between his first coming and his second coming. So anything you study in between that is, in a sense, end times. Now the question for us with regard to this passage is, how do we fit this passage into our understanding of end times? It's a little complicated. I had plans to do Sunday schools on it. Coronavirus had a different idea. So did God. So I have to give you some here. Interesting relationship between Matthew and Mark, which we're going to look at over time. But here's our first big question. When is Jesus talking about? When is he talking about? What is in view here? And just for simplicity, I'm going to tell you there's two main views, just to simplify this. There's two main views, and it's this. The first one is what Jesus is talking about is something that is future, even for you and me. Jesus is looking forward even beyond us, might even be our time, but he's looking way beyond himself and saying, here's what's going to happen later. The other primary view is it's something that's all in the past, and with some caveats to that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I think the answer and the discussion for this comes for us in verse 32. Look at verse 32. This is at the end of everything he said. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. All what? Everything he's been talking about. Everything up to verse 32. Now, I know there's some complications with that, but just to give you some idea of the people that think differently than we do, our beloved John MacArthur, which many of you love him, I love him, he would tell you that the word generation there is talking about a generation that's in the future that will see the last days and the coming of Christ, basically. I love John MacArthur. We disagree on this. I think he's wrong. The generation that Jesus is talking about is the generation that he's talking to. And so what that means is Jesus is giving a prophecy of something that's going to happen that for you and me has already happened 2,000 years ago almost. It's already happened. That includes verse 27. Look at verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? You have to be here 3 or 4 weeks from now for me to answer that. And we'll talk about it when we get there. Unless my view changes in the next 3 weeks. But it hasn't changed in 15 years. This passage is a prophecy about a coming judgment and how God's people can avoid it. How they can escape it. And it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple and the city and the nation of Israel as a whole, which will happen about 40 years after Jesus gives this, which is a biblical generation. Some themes you're going to get throughout this is that you're going to be confirmed to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I have a book on my shelf about the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, the little tagline is an absolute, irresistible proof for the divine origin of Christianity. If you study this and you line it up with history, you're going to see that Jesus said what would happen, and it happened exactly like he said it would happen. And it will encourage you in your faith. You're going to get a sense of what the final judgment is like. You're going to see him interpret scripture. You're going to see him care for and protect his people. One of the things that happened to me when I was studying this is it opened up the Bible to me in a way that I had not seen it before. Anybody out there feel dry in their faith? Anybody feel like in a dark time? When I started studying this, I was going through an incredibly difficult time, dry time. I started studying something like this, and it simply opened my eyes to the scriptures and to Jesus in a way that I hadn't seen before. If you're in that dry time, this might be something you want to dive into because it's going to lead you to see Jesus in ways you haven't seen him before, afresh. Well, that's sort of laying the land for you, setting this up. And so now let's turn to the verses that I have for you, verses 5 and 6, and let's see what it is that gets Jesus going on this prophecy. Let's look at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he's going to say something. Matthew and Mark give us a little more information that Jesus leaves the temple. Luke is usually shorter. He doesn't tell us that. And so what it seems is happening while Jesus is in the temple or perhaps on the way out up to the Mount of Olives, which is where this is going to happen, there's people gawking at the temple. Remember, this is Passover week. There's a million people in the city. People are coming and looking at it just overwhelmed. The disciples are overwhelmed by this. Normal Israelites, they didn't live in anything special necessarily. It might have been a one-bedroom house made of mud, brick, or stone. And a vacation site to the temple would simply be incredible. It would be overwhelming. Now, the temple has a bit of a rocky history, and we need to know what temple we're talking about here. You remember Solomon's temple? This is from our study in 1 Kings. Solomon builds the first temple. It's enormous. It's unbelievable. It's overlaid with gold, 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 gold everywhere. What happened to that temple? 587, the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, sent the people into exile. When they came out of exile, what'd they do? They tried to rebuild the temple. But was it ever as glorious? No, you heard this last week from Jim. It was never the same. And now, the temple we have here is Herod's temple. And what Herod does is Herod, in 19 BC, decides to refurbish it, make it all new, and do something special with it. And he's going to spend over 80 years, although he won't live through it, over 80 years building the new temple. What was the temple like? What did Herod's temple look like? Well, when Jesus is seeing it, they're about 50 years into the refurbishing. Okay, think of these things. Try to get the beauty and the wonder of the temple in your mind. Herod takes the foundations and the walls and expands them to twice the size of Solomon's temple, to where it's like 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. There are these huge foundation stones, and there's different sort of calculations of how big they are. I can show you a picture of me with my hand on one of them. They're enormous. They're like 60 feet long, 7 feet high, 9 feet wide of marble. Enormous. Beautiful. The beauty of this place was unbelievable. The doors and the gates were overlaid with silver and gold. If you ever see the show Jurassic Park, the guy said they spared no expense. This is it. They spared no expense in building this. Listen to what Josephus, who's a first century historian who was there when the temple fell, we'll talk about him more. Listen to what he says. The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. Whatever was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. They say that when people would travel to Jerusalem, they'd come over a hill and they would see the temple. It looked like a huge mountain when the sun would shine upon it that was covered in snow. The opening gates to the temple, try to get this in your head, were 82 feet tall and 24 feet wide, all of it overlaid with gold. All of it. There's so much to the description, I just can't give it to you all. You need to go read about it. It's overwhelming. I think maybe something like this could be a couple weeks ago when I got to go see the Ark. When we were gone to Minneapolis, we made a little detour down to Kentucky, and we got to go see the Ark. Have y'all seen this? You need to go. I couldn't believe it. There's a parking lot that you park in, and you can see the Ark from a distance. And it's built to biblical specifications. I got to tell you, when I saw it from a distance, I started laughing inside. It was like I got giddy. And then they bus us over, and you come up next to it. And you're thinking, Noah built this? This is incredible. Like, I don't understand it. Then you go inside, and the craftsmanship that they put into this, it is a marvel. It is unbelievable. Multiple times I just kept saying, I cannot believe they did this. And you know what? One thing it told me, I was like, this makes sense. They could have survived in this through the flood. It's unreal. It's probably something like that, but the temple was on a whole other level of wonder. So what did it mean to them, though? More important than what it looked like, what did the temple mean? As you might imagine, this was a source for Jewish pride. You know one of the things I'm proud of when people visit Pittsburgh? I can't wait for them to go through the tunnel and see the city when it all opens up. It's one of my favorite things to show them. And I'm disappointed when they sort of go, that's nice. I really want them to be in awe like I am. The people would have seen this as a physical evidence of God's blessing upon them. Something to be proud of. This is sort of what our nation is. This is also where the promises are. This is where God is supposed to dwell. This is where atonement takes place. All of their hopes and dreams and everything is tied up into this in such a way that the temple is really the heart of the people, if you can think of it that way. This is the heart of the people. And what does Jesus say about it? Verse 6. As for these things you see here, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus says, you see the gold? See the marble? See how incredible this is? All of it is going to be destroyed. It's going to be left desolate. The description of stones being toppled on top of each other, it's not meant to be taken literally. It just means it's going to be completely wiped out, unusable. Jesus had already said a few things in the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to look at them, but there's a few places where he's already talked about this. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. There's another place where he talks about the destruction of the temple. And here he's going to give a little bigger picture of this. But do you see that Jesus sees Herod's temple a little different than the people? The people see Herod's temple, you know, and gawk at it. What does Jesus say? This isn't going to last. This is temporary. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus isn't impressed with this. On the outside, it says, blessing. Look at how God has blessed us. But if you've been with us in our study of Luke, what do you know what's going on at the temple? Mainly cursing. The people are abusing or being abused by the temple authorities. The temple doesn't represent what God wanted it to represent. The temple doesn't really represent him in many ways. And see, the thing about a glorious temple, in Solomon's time, if you remember when the temple was built, the ark was put in, what happened? The glory of the Lord dwelt in the temple. In Ezekiel 10, before the destruction of Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord leaves. It never returns. Never returns to the stone temple. In many ways, I see the temple as an affront to God at this point, with the way it is. And as we make our way through this passage, we're going to talk about the fulfillment of the prophecy, and you're going to see it, and it's going to be amazing how detailed it is and what actually happens if you don't know this. But for today, this is the question I want us to ask. Why is Jesus going to destroy the temple? Why is Jesus going to destroy the temple? I have three answers for you. And I think the first one is probably fairly obvious. For judgment. This is judgment coming upon this people. Why? Ultimately, the rejection of Christ. But I want you to see something that Jesus says. Turn your Bibles just back to Luke chapter 11. And start with me in verse 49. This is where Jesus is pronouncing woes upon Pharisees and lawyers and different people. Woe to you this, woe to you that. Look at verse 49. Look what he has to say. Luke 11, verse 49. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus is coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel. coming in judgment upon the temple and the city for their rejection of him. He's holding them accountable for the death of the prophets. And ultimately, it is for the rejection of Jesus. And so what you have here, and you know this, and we're going to talk about this, this is basically a foreshadow of what will happen to anyone who rejects Jesus. There is judgment that comes upon anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace he offers. We're going to work our way through this. But let me say one more thing about judgment. This nation that's receiving this judgment, this is the nation that was given the laws of God. They were given the temple. This is the nation that God brought out from the Ur of Chaldees. Remember, he got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to David. He built this nation. It's the nation through which the Messiah comes. And they are going to undergo judgment. If that's true, do you think there is any nation on this planet that is insulated from the judgment of God even today? Is there any nation that cannot receive the same type of judgment? I think sometimes we confuse this nation with the church of God. There is no promise that this nation lasts until Jesus returns. God never promises that. You know the only entity that's promised to survive until Jesus returns? The church. The people of God. Let's not confuse our citizenship in the kingdom of God for our citizenship in this nation. Our hopes, like them, should not be tied in this nation. They're not tied up in this nation. They're tied up in God, in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about that in just a second. But secondly, why is Jesus bringing judgment upon the temple? Number two, to put an end to sacrifice. To put an end to sacrifice. There's a promise in Daniel chapter 9. Where it talks about the Messiah coming and putting an end to sin, putting an end to sacrifice. And it's in the context also of the nation, of the city being destroyed. When the Romans come in, you're going to hear all about this, when the Romans come in 70 AD and they destroy the temple, they can't do sacrifices anymore. They cannot follow the law of God anymore. They don't have a temple. They don't have a way to do it. For almost 2,000 years, there is no way for them to practice sacrifices. And I believe that that temple will never be rebuilt. And if that temple's rebuilt, though, and sacrifices begin, you do realize that's going backwards. That's actually blasphemous. Read the book of Hebrews. Why would we return to the old ways? Why would we do that? The temple and its sacrifices were the shadow, the reality has come. And what is that reality? Jesus, in just a couple of days, what's he going to do? He's going to lay down his life. He's going to sacrifice himself as the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We read that and you know this. His blood is the only blood that can take away sin. All the temple sacrifices pointed to the time where he would deal with your sin and my sin in a full manner. He would enter not that human temple, what do we read? Not a temple made by hands, but the heavenly temple. See, when it comes to the destruction of the temple, it's a manifestation, sort of physically showing the reality that there's no more atonement needed. You ever think of that, of it that way? There is no more atonement needed. You realize this with Jesus going and dying and sacrificing himself. And then what does he do? He comes and takes out the sacrifices. It shows you the final and full atonement has been made for you if you know him by grace through faith. And this means we can sing full-throated what this says in the song we just sang. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. The destruction of the temple says that to us. No more sacrifice is needed. Jesus made it for you and for me. And then third, why is Jesus bringing destruction to the temple? Well, it's to make way for the new temple. To make way for the new temple. The destruction of the temple reminds us that God doesn't dwell in any one place. The time of sort of the blessings and sort of God dwelling in this one place, the temple, and the blessings only being in one nation, it's coming to an end. The blessings are not tied to a place. They're not tied to a nation. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? There's coming a time when people won't worship at this mountain or that mountain. They won't worship here. They won't worship in Jerusalem because they're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. The apostles knew this. They speak about this. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves. Now this is you talking to you if you know Jesus. This stupid plexiglass thing is getting in the way. I want to point a little more. Talking to you, he's talking to me. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, which is offering your whole life to him. Who are you? You're the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession. The church is God's nation. The church is God's people. We are his temple. Not only are you his temple individually, we collectively, as God is building us. Herod built his temple, which was glamorous and glorious and over the top. And what happened? Jesus destroyed it. Jesus is building his temple. It doesn't always look glamorous. It doesn't always look glorious. But it can't be destroyed. God will sustain his church. And what makes this temple glorious is what? The glory of the Lord is with us. The Spirit of God dwells in his temple. Never dwelt that way in Herod's temple. The event of the destruction of Jerusalem and all that comes with it, it's got to be one of the top five events in all of redemptive history. It's an incredibly important event, and we've got to work through it all. And one advantage that we have is we get to look at it from after the cross and also after the destruction, and then with 2,000 years of history working it all out. How did the disciples hear Jesus say, it's all going to be destroyed? Would that be heartbreaking? Would there be uncertainty? What would happen? Well, you'll have to wait till next week and see how they respond. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, as we are embarking on this huge study through Luke 21, Lord, we know there are hard things here. We know we see judgment and salvation. We see you bringing judgment upon this people. But we also know in this, there is salvation for those who know Jesus Christ. Lord, may you bless us. May you bless us as we continue to work our way through this. As we even think now, what we've talked about today of how you are building your temple. You do not have a stone temple. You have living stones, people. And there we see the end of sacrifice, that Jesus sacrificed himself for us that we might have life in him. Lord, work in us. We ask this in his great name. Amen.